Can you answer that question? Who is the world's most dangerous man? For many of us, we probably thought about figures like we saw on the screen just now. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it's someone quite different, in my opinion. Someone quite unique. Someone that you may not have thought about before. I am convinced that the world's most dangerous man is the one who pretends to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but really is not. And it's not just a man, it's a collective of men. And you say, Pastor Johnny, I know you preacher types, you guys get a little melodramatic when you're preaching, and that preaches well, but are you really saying that a man who pretends to be filled with the Spirit and is not is more dangerous than those men shown on the screen? I'm going to suggest to you that collectively, yes, he and they are. You see, because I'm convinced that a man who pretends to be filled with the Holy Spirit and yet really is not is doing a disservice to his family. And then families that are hurt, hurt churches. And churches that are hurt, hurt communities. And communities that are hurt, hurt cities. And cities that are hurt, hurt states. And states that are hurt, hurt nations. And so this morning, let's talk a little bit about some clues as to whether or not you, men, might be one of these world's most dangerous men. If you have your Bibles with you, here in person or online, turn to the book of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Now, this passage just happens to fall where I'm able to use it on Father's Day. We did skip a few verses at the end of chapter 4, which I will return to next week. But for those who are our guests, we're walking through a series in the book of Acts called ecclesia, which means the called out ones. That is a Greek word which is always translated church in the New Testament. Ecclesia. And this morning we pick up in the book of Acts where the church has been growing like crazy. In Acts chapter 4, in fact, the first persecution took place. Peter and John, they were arrested, they were interrogated, they were set loose. They went back to their church folks, had a prayer meeting. The prayer meeting just erupted, and the church continued to grow. And by the end of Acts chapter 4, which is the passage that we've kind of jumped over so that I could bring you this passage this week and today, at the end of Acts chapter 4, the needs of the church had grown so much that people were beginning to sell property, and they were beginning to sell some of their material possessions and give that money to the apostles. And then the apostles were taking that money and using it for the needs of the fellowship. Pause there for just a second. Some of you may remember the fact that in Acts chapter 2, that in some cases people were selling property, taking the resources, and giving it directly to the people in need. That was kind of a one-to-one ministry. Now, the people are selling their material resources and giving the money to the apostles, who are then distributing it to the people in need. I bring out that point because as the church grows, the organization grows to become more efficient. You know as well as I do that trying to meet all the needs just one-to-one, oftentimes we'll miss what's out there. We may miss someone in need we didn't intend to. We may miss a person who has something going on we didn't mean to. And so the organization has to increase to make sure you meet all the needs. In today's church, I mean, we have at Golden Acres, we have a pastoral staff. We have an executive staff. We have a financial administrator. We have a finance team. We have deacons. And we have connect groups, all to be able to not only glorify God and extend the gospel of Christ to the community, but also seek to meet the needs of our people spiritually and oftentimes materially. And so as the organization, as the institution grew, as the body grew, so did the organization of it. Now, a church is not an organization. A church uses organization to be efficient in its ministry. And that's what was happening here. And so as people sold resources and property and brought the money to the apostles, funny thing, at the end of chapter 4, they are mentioned collectively, but one guy is mentioned individually. One guy named Barnabas. And Barnabas, it appears, sold some property and brought the money to the church. And there's a lot of debate as to why Barnabas' name was mentioned as giving and everybody else wasn't. Now, it seems clear to me that Barnabas will become a major player in the early church as you move forward. He will become the guy that stands up for Paul after Paul got saved, after having persecuted the church so much. Barnabas would stand up and vouch for him. Barnabas would be called the son of encouragement. Barnabas would go with the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey and travel with him across the world. So Barnabas was a big-time servant in that early church. And this is the first time we meet him, and we meet him having given the resources of a sale he made. It sounds like it must have been pretty well known for Barnabas' name to be mentioned. But as you begin Acts chapter 5, something takes place that I fear today even happens again and probably has happened throughout the history, the 2,000-year history of the church. Some people saw what Barnabas did and how much maybe attention he got, and maybe they wanted the same kind of attention, and so their motive for serving became self-promotion rather than simply yielding to Christ. And it was a couple whose names were Ananias, the husband, and Sapphira, the wife. And we're going to see a story where they sit down together and they concoct a plan. And they take this plan from its very infancy, I don't know, probably around the kitchen table one morning over a cup of coffee. You say, Pastor, I don't like coffee. Fine, tea, whatever they had, and some grits and eggs, and they began to talk. And Ananias brings up a plan. Sapphira, you know, did you hear what Barnabas did? Yeah, I heard about that. He sold that piece of property down on Main Street. It was worth a lot of money. He gave all that money. Did you hear about that? Oh, I heard about that. Did you notice all the attention he got? Yeah, I heard about that. I was just thinking, Sapphira, you know, that piece of property we got down on Smith Avenue, it's worth a lot. What if we sold that? And we gave the money to the church, but maybe we let people know that we sold it for less than we actually did. So the amount of money we give to the church, Sapphira, it will appear we gave a lot, and really we're not giving as much as they might think, and it would make us look really good. I don't know how they went through the conversation. That whole idea in my mind all sounds dumb, any way you put it, but that's the kind of plan they came up with together. In fact, they would sell the piece of property precisely, expressly for the purpose of telling people on the outside that they sold it for less than they did and giving a lot of the money and making it appear as if they gave more than they did proportionately and make themselves look good. And what happened next would destroy Ananias' family. It would cause the church to take a hit, although the church would move on. But it would cause difficulty and dilemma and trouble in the church. And I'm going to suggest to you that Ananias' biggest problem wasn't his money. Ananias' biggest problem wasn't his property. Ananias' biggest problem is he wanted people to think he was something that he wasn't. And I'm going to suggest to you that when a bunch of men have that idea, it becomes dangerous for our families, and it becomes dangerous for our churches, and it becomes dangerous for our communities. And in that, I believe it may be the world's most dangerous man. Here are a few clues for you as to whether or not you might be one of these men. I'm speaking to all men. It's Father's Day. It is Father's Day. But I'm speaking to all men. Maybe some men who will be fathers one day. Maybe some men who haven't been biological fathers. But you have a direct stake into what happens to our children and our youth in this church. And I'm telling you, here are a few clues that you might leave with. Four clues you might leave with today to say, am I one of those men? Take a look at Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, ironically, his name is God is merciful. That's kind of funny when you see what happens later in the story. God's maybe the master of irony. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. It's important in this first verse that it mentions Ananias first, but it also mentioned that he got his wife involved in it. And then we'll see here later on that she was fully willing to go along with what was happening. Verse 2, and he kept back, or set apart, depending on your translation. He kept back part of the proceeds. So what he sold the property for, he made it appear that he sold it for less. So that when he gave what he wanted to give or what they wanted to give, it would appear as if they gave more. You get the picture. Kept back part of the proceeds. His wife being aware of it. Again, a reaffirmation. It'll be affirmed again that she was fully on board with what was happening. Being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. I just can't help but think about that picture I shared with you a few moments ago of Ananias and Sapphira sitting down and planning and strategizing and staging a generous offering. They were staging what they were going to do. Can I suggest to you, men, you may be one of the world's most dangerous men if your home life is staged. That is, what you are at home is something very different than what you are out in the middle of the fellowship of Christ, what you are out in the middle of spirit-filled people. What you are at home is different than what you claim to be on the outside. He staged that. I want to suggest to you there are a lot of men who are very intentional about what they do in their connect group and what they do at home that's different. What they do involved in maybe the men's ministry or the worship of God's with God's people, and what they do and how they behave, what they say, how they talk at home. It is staged. And if that is you, sir, you may be one of the world's most dangerous men. There was a man in the Old Testament named Saul, not the New Testament Saul, but the Old Testament Saul. He was the first king of Israel, and he was called by God to be king. And the first view we have of Saul is that he's taller than everybody else. He's bigger than everybody else, not in a bad way, but in a good way. Dude has, you know, muscles, and he bench presses 410 pounds, and he squats 5. I mean, he's this big guy. He's bigger than everybody else, and he's impressive, and that's why the people want him to be king. And so God gives it to the Israelites. He lets Saul be their king. And when he begins as king, he is a man called by God and empowered by the Spirit of God initially. But then later on, something happens. Something takes place. He begins to disobey God, and there's something intriguing that takes place in the life of King Saul. The Spirit of God is removed from Saul. Now, let me pause there for just a second. In the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit is God, right? So he is eternal, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent. But in the Old Testament era, prior to Pentecost, prior to the baptism of the church in the Holy Spirit operated differently then than he does in the church age, where in those days he would come and empower someone for a particular calling. He would empower someone for a particular task. He would empower someone for a particular event and may come and go. In fact, David, after sinning by having Bathsheba's husband assassinated and committing adultery with her, he actually prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thine Holy Spirit from me." And so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could kind of come and go as he did. And so in Saul's life, at some point, he was so disobedient, God removed the Holy Spirit from him. But here's the part that I think is relevant to us. Even though the Holy Spirit was removed from Saul, he remained king for a long time after that. That means that the people in the kingdom, the people in Israel, looked at Saul and they thought for a long time he was the same guy that began to be king in the first place. What they didn't know is that he was very different. That he appeared on the outside to be the same guy, but on the inside, he was not filled with the Holy Spirit or empowered by God or doing it for God's glory at all. It was staged. I want to suggest to you, men, that that still happens today. Men who stage the way they behave at church as opposed to the way they behave at home. You know what your life is like behind closed doors. You know what movies you see when you're by yourself. You know the websites you view. You know the places you go. You know the way you respond to your bride. You know the way you respond to your children. And if it is staged, that is a clue that you may be one of the world's most dangerous men. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, now remember, Ananias is there with the proceeds in front of Peter. His wife is not with him at this point. Sapphira is still at home. Ananias came on his own. Don't know why, he just did. He brought the proceeds, laid them before Peter, and Peter, see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God had enabled Peter the apostle to know what was happening. Peter wasn't omniscient, but the omniscient God gave him some kind of vision to figure out what Ananias was doing at home. So Ananias shows up thinking the secret is safe, and Peter says, "Ananias." Peter says, "Ananias." Let me pause there for just a second, because if you go back to verse 1, it says Ananias with who? With Sapphira. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware. Verses 1 and 2 reinforce to us that Sapphira was fully involved in what was happening here. But let me ask you a question. Who gets called into account when it goes down? Not Sapphira. The first one called into account is Ananias. Reminds me of a story from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 begins with the conversation between the woman and the serpent in the garden. If you're new to church or new to the Bible, it was way back at the very early parts of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, there was still perfection. They were still perfect in the Garden of Eden. And the woman began a conversation with the serpent. Actually, the serpent initiated a conversation with her. And he tricked the woman into thinking that going and eating off of a tree that she was not allowed to eat off of was really okay. Not only that, but she took the fruit and she gave it to her husband, who, by the way, was with her. But the whole story begins with the woman being tricked in Genesis 3. And so many might say, well, then why would the man be at fault if it was the woman who was tricked? There's a lot of reasons for that, but the thing I want to make sure that you see is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, God shows up. God shows up in the garden, and the woman who has been interacting with the serpent, who has been tricked, and has taken the fruit she was not supposed to take, and now sin has entered the world, and then she gave some to her husband. We might think God would be tending to go, Eve, what did you do? That's not what happens. His first statement in the garden, Adam, where are you? You find that perplexing? That it was the woman who initially was tricked, but God calls out Adam? I do not find that perplexing, because from there on through the entire scripture, what we learn in terms of the home life and even in terms of church, spiritually speaking, men and women are absolutely equal, stand equal before God, but the accountability of the home falls first to the man. And so Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, there's a boatload of stuff in verses 3 and 4, so it's going to take me a few minutes to unpack all this. He asked him a question. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan filled your heart? He's asking Ananias. He's not confronting Satan. Satan is Satan. He's a liar. He's the enemy. He knows that. So if Satan is trying to fill our hearts, he's only doing his job description. The question is not, why did Satan do that? Peter knows why Satan would do it. He wants to know why Ananias would permit it. So it brings me to this thought. Culpability was Ananias's, not Satan. The culpability for what was going on. You know, Pastor, you know, the old devil, he got on me this morning, kept me away from church. No, sir. No, sir. He will always do that. The culpability is yours. Pastor, the old devil got me and made me look at this porn site. The old devil got me and made me not give this way. Let me tell you something. The devil is the devil. He's going to do what he does. He does it every day, 24 hours a day. The culpability of whether he enters your heart and causes you to do something is yours, sir. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, pause here for just a second, because the sin that Ananias committed, I think oftentimes we commit these sins, men, and then after the fact, we look back and we go, wow, how did that happen? Come on. Let's just be honest. We had all kinds of checkpoints up to the point of the full-blown sin. There were checkpoints all along the way. If you'll be honest with yourselves, ladies and gentlemen, if you're watching online, maybe you just came across this, or maybe you're not even a part of Golden Age, you just came across it and you're watching, I'm telling you, if we'll be honest with ourselves, we can actually make some spiritual progress if we will. And look back and go, there were some checkpoints. For instance, what was Ananias' checkpoint? Well, verse 4, Peter says, while it remained, was it not your own? Ananias, it was your property. Nobody asked you to sell it. You could have gone out there and planted tulips for all we care. You could have sold it and given the money to some other organization. Nobody made you do what you did to sell it. It was yours. Checkpoint number one. It was his. He didn't have to do anything with it. Nobody was. And Peter wouldn't have faulted him for just keeping the property. Checkpoint number two. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? That is Ananias. When you sold the property, you had the resources, you had the money. It was still your money. It was still your profit. Didn't nobody make you do anything with that money? It was yours. That was checkpoint number two. Checkpoint number three. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Checkpoint number three. You had to intentionally decide this thing and deceive us, to deceive the Holy Spirit. You had to sit down and plan this out. You had three checkpoints, and now you are here in full-blown sin. But believe me, it didn't start here, sir. It began a long time ago. See, I grew up, and I've shared this testimony before. I grew up in a family with addiction in almost every direction. My father was an alcoholic. He was a high-functioning alcoholic, but he was. It caused all kinds of trouble with our family. It ended up sabotaging my parents' marriage. And I always remember, there were many times, I remember going and visiting my dad in rehab, one, two, three different times. I remember going to Al-Anon meetings and Alateen meetings, and for those who have been in the addiction world, you know what I'm talking about. And one of the things that I learned there is that when someone ends up drinking or swallowing pills or putting a syringe in their arm, there were checkpoints all along the way before the full-blown intake of the alcohol. For instance, my dad would have had to get up, get his keys, go to the car, get in the car, crank it up, drive out of the driveway, drive down the road to the liquor store, park the car in the parking space. And up to that point, there were already three or four checkpoints, right? He would have had to do it in secret because he didn't want us to know, because he wanted to make us think he was okay when he wasn't. He had to get out of the car, shut the door, lock the door, walk inside, select whatever beverage. His generally was vodka because you can't smell it on your breath. By the way, if you're an alcoholic, just know this. You can smell vodka as it comes out of your pores when you sweat, so it still gives you away. I'm just saying. Anyway, so he would have to go and find his drink of choice. He would have to pick it up, take it to the counter, pull his wallet out. You get my point. He had 10 or 12 checkpoints along the way, so by the time getting drunk was concerned, it was not, how did this happen? Dude, you had checkpoints along the way. Sir, whatever sin you've committed, look back and be honest. Come on, be honest and say, I had checkpoints. I could have stopped, and I didn't. Ananias had checkpoints. Verse 4. Last phrase of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. If Ananias could have gotten to this place sooner, he would have been in business. Sir, listen to me. I don't know what direction you're headed. I don't know what steps you've already taken to get into full-blown sin, but listen to me. If you'll ever get to the point of saying, this sin, it's not so much about it hurts me, it's not so much about it's bad PR for my job, it's not so much about my wife will be disappointed, this is about I am breaking the heart of a Savior who died for me. If you can ever get to that point, and if what breaks God's heart breaks yours, I'm telling you, you're in business then. It can be sexual immorality. It can be addiction. It can be dishonesty in your job. Or how about this? It could just be you don't really work very hard at your job, and so you're stealing from your company because you don't work hard. It could be any number of things. And I'm telling you, if it ever gets to the point where you say, you know what I'm doing, it breaks the heart of my Savior, that's the real issue. And Peter says, don't you know you've lied not to men, but to God. It brings me to my second clue, by the way. Your home life is staged. You may be one of the world's most dangerous men, and you may be one of the world's most dangerous men if your church life is shifty. We see it right here. Coming and going. Ananias, you did this when you could have done this. You did this when you could have done this. And when it's all said and done, don't you know you're breaking the heart of God? There's this shiftiness about his life and his church that there's no real stability to it. What you're doing at home and what you're doing at church are two different things, and there's confusion. And you may be One of the world's most dangerous men, if that's happening in your life. Think of Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, not New Testament Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, but Old Testament Joseph, the son of Jacob. Again, for those who may not know the story, there are four men in the Old Testament we call the patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But Jacob was the one that had all the sons that would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. One of his sons was named Joseph. Joseph, at a point, was his youngest son and his favorite son. Now, that's a whole other conversation. Jacob messed up doing that, but still, it was his favorite son, and he made everybody know it. He let everybody know it. And it was his favorite son so much that the other brothers began to hate Joseph, and they hated him so much that they sold him into slavery, made a little cash off their brother and sold him into slavery. He was taken into Egypt, which was the world power at that time, and he would become a servant of a man named Potiphar. Who was Potiphar? Potiphar was the director of the secret service for Pharaoh, who was the king. That was Potiphar's job. He was an important man. And Joseph would become one of his servants, and Joseph would become his lead best servant. And Potiphar's biggest problem is that he had this wife who really, really liked Joseph. I mean, really liked Joseph. She wanted Joseph to commit sexual immorality with her. She pursued him. She chased him. This was not what you'd call one of them hard-to-get women. And so she kept pursuing Joseph. And one day, Joseph turns to her and he says, "Your husband has put everything under my watch except for you, lady. And I'm not going to do something that would undermine that." And then he says this. Listen, he says, "How can I commit this sin against God?" Not against Potiphar. Not against you. All that's true. But Joseph's main concern was committing a sin that would break the heart of his Savior. Man, I'm going to tell you something. If we can get to that place, you are in business. But as long as we're not, there's going to be a shiftiness between our home and our church life. When we can get to a point, Lord, listen, can we be honest? You can even be honest and say, "Lord, you know, here's the thing. I really don't think that way. I really don't think, Lord, if I commit this sin, it's breaking your heart. But Lord, I want to feel that way." You ever had that happen? I mean, you're not that way yet, but you want to be that way. That's a good starting point. You get before the Lord and pray, "Lord, help me to be this way. I know I'm not there. Lord, I got to be honest. I'm not that concerned. I just don't want to get caught in this sin, really. I'm not that concerned that it breaks your heart, but Lord, I'm asking you to make that happen in my heart. Make it so that, Lord, my heart breaks when I think about breaking your heart." You could pray that. But if your church life is shifty, by the way, this next week, if you're telling your friends about this message and you share that point, be really careful how you say that word. I'm just saying. Your home life is staged. Your church life is shifty. Or maybe your church life is a sham. That's another clue that you might be one of the world's most dangerous men. Look at verse 5. "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." Well, I guess Ananias isn't going to be serving in that church anymore, right? Pastor, he fell down dead. I guess Ananias, he ain't going to be around to serve anymore. I got a question. Do you think he really was in the first place? I suggest to you that while physically on the outside, it may have looked like Ananias was serving in a way that glorified God and extended the kingdom and built up his church, I want to suggest to you that really wasn't what was happening. I want to suggest to you that when Ananias fell over dead, that church didn't really lose someone who was serving, because on the outside it may have appeared to be that way, but on the inside, his church life was a sham. I really wrestled with these words, because I didn't want to be incredibly overly harsh today, necessarily. I don't think you have to be. I think you just have to say what the Scripture says. I don't think it's up to me to be harsh about it one way or another. I think I just try to say what the Scripture says. But I could not get away from this word. Sham, it just means dishonest. It means one thing's going on here and it appears to be one thing and it's really not. "So he fell down and breathed his last," did Ananias. Verse 6, "And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And the student ministry of the church in Jerusalem began." No, not really. I ain't going to that youth group. The church life was a sham. See, I think that at times, men, I think that at times we think that what I'm doing in my office life, what I'm doing when I'm traveling on the road, what I'm doing in the quiet of my own time, it's really not going to have any impact on the church body. Listen to me. Men, your spiritual lives, even in the most private of moments, are not mutually exclusive from the effectiveness of working spiritually in the body of Christ. When our spiritual lives are weak, even in our private moments, it affects the spiritual energy of the church. Sometimes we talk about wanting revival, which I do, but you know what I think revival is? Revival, I think, is just a whole bunch of God's people being filled with the Spirit all at the same time. And men, what about it? If every man at Golden Acres, sir, if every man walked with God the way you do, if every man sought God's word the way you do, if every man had a heart for Jesus the way you do, what would this church look like? You may be one of the world's most dangerous men if your church life is a sham. And then look at verse 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Let me explain this, verse 7. It had been 3 hours since her husband had died. If something happened to me one Sunday morning and I keeled over dead and people knew about it, I can assure you it would not take more than 3 hours for people to let my bride know what had happened. You say, Pastor, how could they do that to her? Why would not somebody have run to tell her what had happened? That seems so callous. It wasn't. It wasn't. Peter wanted to be sure that Sapphira was part of the plan. He did not want to hold her accountable for something her husband had done if she were not involved. He did not want her to be held spiritually accountable for something her husband had done. And the only way he could make sure of that, the only way he could be certain is to say, no one for now goes to tell Sapphira what happened. Nobody. We need to know, were they in it together, or was this just Ananias? If it was just him, then she's not a part, and she can move on. So she shows up. She shows up at the church house, if you will. Verse 8. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Now, wonder who was standing around when Peter asked that question. I doubt it was just Peter and her because she had walked up. They were kind of all there together. I wonder who was standing around. And I wonder how many standing around wanted desperately to go, tell him yes or no. Tell him you didn't know. Answer him different. I wonder how many of them were hoping she wasn't a part of it. I wonder how many of them were hoping that this wasn't about to go the way that they think it's about to go. Sir, can I tell you something? You may think that the way you're walking spiritually is only impacting you. You may even think it's only impacting you and your bride, maybe your kids to a degree, but make no mistake, there are people who care about you. Even in this fellowship, there are people who care about your family. There are people who care about the success. They may not know the specific sin that's going on in your life. They might not know the specific thing that you're doing that's hurting your family, but I'm telling you, people in this fellowship care, as we should. So I wonder how many were hoping. And so Sapphira, she said, yes, for so much. Oh. So verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband, the young man who buried Ananias just showed back up. They're now there. So it took them 3 hours and some change to bury him. Now they've showed back up. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Oh, this breaks my heart, folks. Because what Ananias did didn't just affect himself. It didn't just break the heart of God. It didn't just hurt his church in these moments. It ultimately destroyed his family. He put his family at risk. His home life was what we might call sinister. That is dangerous. Troubling. If yours is that, you may be one of the world's most dangerous men. It's a clue. Sapphira Verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. In a family that apparently had some pretty significant financial means, a family that apparently was well known in the church, a family that appeared to have everything going for themselves, some would say all of a sudden now they're gone. It wasn't all of a sudden, was it? It started with a conversation at the kitchen table one morning. I don't know how long it took to put the property up for sale, to sell it, to get the proceeds, and all to happen. Maybe weeks, maybe months. If it were today, it would be like a couple of days because everything's selling. But I don't know how long it took back then. And what happened on that day when they both fell dead wasn't a sudden thing. It had been happening. Men, can I suggest to you that if you are one of these men, you are putting your family in danger. They may have escaped any real serious blows up to this point, but make no mistake, you are putting them in danger. Your home life is sinister. And so here it is. You could be one of the world's most dangerous men if your home life is staged. What you're doing at home is different than at church, and that's intentional on your part. Your church life is shifty. It comes and goes depending on how much you in your Bible, how much you're at church. It comes and goes. Your church life is a sham. It's really dishonest, and your home life is sinister. What you might think is your double life affecting nobody is actually affecting, ultimately, is going to affect everybody. I remember years ago, I went snow skiing with my bride and her family. And there were, I think, mom, dad, us two, Savannah. I think there were eight of us in a two-bedroom condo. You know, one of those family vacations. And then we were going to be there snow skiing for several days. It was out west. And I remember that first night we got there, as we got ready to go to bed, we found Alyssa's mother had just real nausea and was feeling bad. And we realized she had either a stomach bug or maybe something she had eaten. Later that night, I'll never forget, it was 3 a.m. We had one of those little bedside table clock radios with the red numbers. It was 3 a.m. when I woke up, Alyssa bolting out of the bed. She ran to the bed, and I followed her, and she didn't quite make it. So let me explain that for those of you who are not getting what I'm saying. In my family, throw up, I clean up, all right? The really bad poopy diapers, my bride cleaned up. That's just kind of how we, I don't know why the poopy diapers just made me gag. The throw up I can do. But if I have her clean up the throw up, I'm going to be cleaning up the throw up on the floor and hers when she, you know. So anyway, you get what I'm saying. So the next 30 minutes, I'm cleaning up the floor, go back to bed. The next day, another family member and another family member all getting the stomach bug. Praise God, I didn't. I skied the whole time. It was a really good trip for me. But it was so funny because it was like at one point, we're all just sitting around the room, just kind of shifting our eyes at each other, going, wonder who it's going to hit next. You didn't know. It was invisible. But once it hit, it was obvious. Listen, you may think the sin you're involved in is not ultimately going to affect anyone. And quite frankly, that sin may never actually come to be open so that everybody knows. But make no mistake, it's hurting somebody. And the more men we have operating who act like they're filled with the Spirit but who aren't, it hurts their families. It hurts your children because they see it. They see the double life. It hurts the church. It hurts the community. And so I'm asking, what about you, sir? What about you? Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, I'm asking you that we would be men truly filled with your Spirit. God, this is a challenging world. We need men of God to stand and to walk by your power. So I'm asking you, Lord, today, lead our men. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name.